I'd like you to take your Bibles and read together with me from 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 1892. If you're not, just start from the very back of the Bible, start at Revelation and flip a few little books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John back, and there you'll find 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Although the text itself is verses 5, 6, and 7. So just pay attention to that as we read. You see a little indentation there. That's the text that I'll be looking at, just a little broader for the context. This is God's Word. Hear it in light of that fact. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. That's our text for this morning. Like I said, the verses that we'll be looking at a little more closely this morning are verses 5 through 7. A while back, a friend of mine asked if he could borrow a tie. And the reason he wanted to borrow that tie is because he had an interview. He had an interview, and obviously he wanted to get the job. And I think that's fairly common for us. If you've been through an interview lately, you've either picked out your best and put it on, or you went out and bought a new outfit, maybe a new tie to match your new shirt, because you want to do well. You want to appear like you've got it together for that interview. I think that's fairly normal. You rehearse some questions, trying to figure out what are they going to ask me. You do some research on the company so that you get the result you're looking for, that the interview goes well and you get the job. The trouble is that although you might buy a new tie, that doesn't guarantee you the result. For example, what if the guy coming right after you for the interview is dressed better than you were? All of a sudden, all your efforts have fallen apart. What if the questions that you were rehearsing so well aren't asked, and they ask ones that you just don't know or you haven't rehearsed? And that's when we become anxious, when we desire a certain result, but we can't guarantee it. I think that happens in all sorts of different areas of life. We sort of dress for success. We dress for the success we want, the result we want. But when we can't get the result, we grow anxious. We get worried. We get fearful. We get knots in our stomach. We begin pacing. It might happen when you have company over. You've worked hard to get the whole house done, but you're just not sure they're going to be convinced that you're a good housekeeper. You're not sure how the kids are going to act. Are they going to see us as good parents or not? We've got company tonight. Be on your good behavior. Get them to dress up a little bit, but you can't guarantee the result. And so you become a little anxious. Maybe it's with your retirement fund. You want to be able to retire with at least some degree of comfort, but you can't guarantee the result. Maybe it's what the doctor's going to say. Maybe it's just a big presentation or a paper or an exam you've got to take. And you study hard and you want to do well because you have to pass. But you can't guarantee what questions are on the exam. And so you grow anxious, become anxious. We know what success is. Each of us has some vision or idea of what success is for us. But we can't guarantee the end result, and so often we wrestle with anxiety. We wrestle with worry. The world's diagnosis for anxiety is that the problem is either the situation or your response to it. And so just change the situation or change your response. Change your boss, change your spouse, change your house, or change your response. Relax more. You need to balance things a little bit more. You need to delegate a little bit more. If you've got anxiety attacks, then exercise more. Find some sort of a balance, or maybe take these medications and they will help you. I don't want to leave you with the thought that all those things are wrong. I think there's good value to them. But Peter's diagnosis is completely different. He says anxiety is just another version of pride. Anxiety is sin. That's Peter's diagnosis. And Peter's solution is not some method. It really is, behold the character of God and live in light of that. That's the gist of what our text is trying to communicate. Look at verse 6 for a minute. There is Peter's diagnosis. Chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves. That's it. What's the solution? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. That's the diagnosis. And verse 7, look there for a second. It's not a new sentence in the Greek. It's a participle, if you care. So humble yourselves by casting all your anxieties on Him. That casting anxieties is how you humble yourself before God. So to have that anxiety is some sort of twisted pride. And Peter says when you're anxious, you're simply being proud. You need to cast yourself before the Lord. Now I wanted to remind you, it's been a little while since I've been here, so it's probably been a little while since you've been in the book of 1 Peter. Who is Peter writing to? What kind of situation was he speaking these truths into? You're welcome to flip back if you like. You don't have to. But Peter's been writing to a whole bunch of different people in different situations. You might look at chapter 2, verse 18. He's writing to slaves who have masters who some are good, but some are harsh. And what kind of things would be going through these slaves' minds? Well, I think a fairly obvious one is, will our income be snuffed out because I've got a harsh boss and he's got full right to do whatever he wants to me? He can send me away. He can maim me. In chapter 3, you see that Peter's writing to wives. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives. And the questions that they're wrestling through are, will my husband ever understand me? Will my husband ever cherish me like I wish he would, or maybe like he should? Will he honor me? Will he be here when I wake up in the morning? And then a little further on in chapter 3, he writes to the husbands, verse 7. Husbands, will my wife ever respect me? Or will she dress me down again in front of my friends, in front of my family? A little later in chapter 3, verse 8, we see Peter writing to the church as a whole, a church that's been slandered. These are slandered Christians. What will the church think when they hear about what these people are saying about me, about the gossip, the disunity you see in the end of chapter 3? These are persecuted Christians that Peter's writing to. You face trials of various kinds, he starts off the book with. Persecuted Christians. Will my children be orphaned tomorrow because I'm killed for the faith? They were living in the time of Nero. Nero was just beginning to ratchet these things up. And it's when you think of the context into which Peter's writing, it's no surprise that when he comes to chapter 5, as he starts concluding, he says, I know you're anxious. Cast all your anxieties on Him. Why are they anxious? Because it just makes sense in the situations in which they're living. If you were in that situation, or if you are in that situation, it's not a surprise that you're anxious. Anxiety comes, it's like breathing. It just happens. You just get anxious when you don't know what's going to happen to you, to your children, to your financial situation. And so it's no wonder that these people are wrestling with anxiety. When things are uncertain, when we doubt that things will turn out like we expect them to, like we desire them to, anxiety is a very natural response. But, and you knew it was coming, But this is nothing other than longing for the Garden of Eden. Longing for the life. We want success. We want satisfaction. We want joy. We want security. And we know we were made for that. We were made to be joyful people. We were created for, if you will, success. Because we were able to do the gardening and the naming and all the things that God wanted Adam to do in the garden. We were made to be able to do that. We were made to be a people living in complete security because we knew we were under God's care and provision. We know that that's what we were made for. And we want it now. We want it back now. Give me life because this to me is life. I need it. And I'll do whatever I can to get it. Whatever the cost. Because that's my Eden. But our text says, Eden, life, is for later. At the proper time, says verse 7, God will exalt you. At the proper time. That's not for now. Now we walk by faith. We don't get to live by sight right now. Now there is no fullness of joy here now. But that's for later. That's the inheritance that's stored up for us, that's kept in heaven for us. But now we're pilgrims. Now we live by faith, trusting that God will bring us home and that He will give us exactly what we need to get us home. And anxiety is simply a doubt that God will give us paradise, Eden, that God will bring us back into His presence where there is fullness of joy. Anxiety is doubt that we'll get our Eden. C.J. Mahaney, in this little book called Humility, it's a great little 100-page book, small book, big margins. He writes there, that's just an encouragement, read the book. It's an easy read. He writes this: where there's worry, where there's anxiousness, pride is at the root of it. When I'm experiencing anxiety, the root issue is that I'm trying to be self-sufficient. I'm acting independent of God. And think with me through that for just a second. Anxiety is acting independent from God. I don't need Him. What I'm saying is, this is what I most need, and I will do whatever I can to get it. Do you hear what's underneath that? Is my wisdom, my understanding is actually better than God's wisdom and understanding. My ability to provide is both wiser and greater than His ability to provide. Anxiety stems from a distrust of God. A distrust that, one, God is powerful enough to give just the exact pinpoint perfect provision for you. God isn't, I need to step in and help Him give me what I need. So we distrust the mighty hand of God from verse 6. And anxiety is also a distrust of the end of verse 7, that God really cares for me. God can't really care for me in this. Because if He did, He wouldn't have let the stock market crash. See, God doesn't care. That's where anxiety comes from. I really need this job, and if I don't get it, I grow anxious because it somehow proves that God doesn't really care. If He cared, He'd give me the job. He'd give me the spouse. He'd give me the child. He'd give me the fill in the blank. And this anxiety is simply a symptom of pride. Pride is a much bigger problem. It's much broader than just anxiety. But anxiety is a little subcategory of it. And the roots of it are the exact same. It's all about me. Myself. It's an elevated view of myself, of my wisdom, of my plans, of my agenda, of my status, my abilities. And therefore we think that we're perfectly justified in manipulating whatsoever comes to pass. Because it fits with my wisdom. I get to control the outcome. Well, anxiety and pride are painful. They bring a degree of pain. That's really my second point. I just point to you a couple of things. In verse 5, flowing from this text that's speaking to elders particularly, verse 5 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." And that's easy to do when you're not in trouble. But when your vision of life or your pathway and direction you're taking differs from what the either older people in the church or the elders, the officers, think is right. It's hard to hear them. It's hard to listen to them. Why? Well, because you want what you want, and they're telling you you can't have it, or now's not the time. And that's how this pride of, I know what's best, my agenda wins, makes it hard to submit to parents, elders, people in authority over you. And all that is pride. I know what I need best, and I can't hear somebody else. That's one of the fingerprints of pride. The other one is in the end of verse 5, where Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Humility toward one another. That's the other part where pride messes with you. It makes things difficult. How do you show humility to other people when they cut across what you think you need? If you're a sports player, my suspicion is you can resonate with this. Probably 2 months ago, I was in a little kickball tournament with our church, and the elders and the pastors were on one team playing a bunch of other people. And in that little kickball tournament, it's sort of like baseball with a soccer ball instead. There's all kinds of stuff going up in here. When I make a good move, I want everybody to cheer because they need to see how I'm doing. When I make a bad move, I don't want to hear anything. It's supposed to be ignored. And why is it when I think I've made a great move and nobody says anything, what's going on up here? Didn't they see that? Are they blind? What's with these people? And what's that all about? Well, their job, frankly, is to notice all of the wonderful qualities about me and go, wow, you're great. Wow, it's worship. That's why they exist. That's often how we function. And you see how my pride is keeping me from humbly counting them as better than myself. I can't because they're losers. They're not noticing how good I am. That's their job. Well, how can I possibly elevate them or be humble toward them when they're not doing what they were made to do? You get the point. Our life, our clinging to what we want, makes it very difficult to love humbly the other people around us when they don't give us or when they don't feed into what we desire. That's exactly what Peter's getting across. With humility, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. In, you might say, let go of your little desires and actually serve God instead. And that will free you to love. But that's my third point, and I'm not there yet. So we'll leave that for a second. Our pride militates against treating one another with humility. And God comes down pretty strongly against that, doesn't he? In the end of verse 5, God opposes. Ever thought about that? God might be opposing you? That's what Peter says. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God hates it. Proverbs 3, verse 34, that's the verse that Peter's quoting, says it even a little stronger. God opposes the scornful. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. To be proud is to scorn God. To say, I don't need you. I have no use for you. I scorn you and your provision and your character. That's what pride says. Now, we don't say it like that, but in our actions, that's exactly what happens. I don't need you. And God in his grace says, I'm not going to let you get away with that. I will oppose that graciously so that you're not stuck in this scorning me. He opposes that so that we wake up to what we're doing and we repent of it and we say, you know what? I do need a Savior. I do need to believe that God will provide for me what's best. God opposes the proud so that we might be given grace in due time. And those who will not, I think you understand that. God opposes them even at the judgment day. You scorned me and would not repent. James 4 picks up the same quote about the God opposing the proud, giving grace to the humble. And he puts it in the context of adultery. And I think that's a helpful point. You adulterous people, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? For God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. What's the point there? Well, to not submit to God and to so cling to what I desire, this little thing that I want, my security, my pleasure, my ease, my comfort, whatever that thing is, I make that into an idol. And I say, I don't need you for this. I'm going to get it my way. Well, that's adultery. That's spiritual adultery. Having two gods. It's like having two wives. You can't do that. That's why God opposes the proud. He's jealous over us. He wants us simply to trust Him, not to trust our wisdom. To live before Him, not to live as if we are God. He wants us to trust Him. To be proud is to stand opposed to God. To place our wisdom over against His wisdom. To place our provision over against His provision. To trust our strength, our wisdom, our ability to provide or to gain life, happiness. And that's offensive in the light of the whole theme of 1 Peter. You've been born anew into a living hope. The Lord Jesus has bought you. He shed His blood to make you His. And now you're saying, I don't need that, actually. Thank you very much. That's why God opposes the proud, to draw us back to who we are. So I want to shift then to my third point, the freedom of humility. That's the main point of this chapter, little bunch of verses. Be humble. You see in verse 5, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Be submissive. Be teachable, which is another version of saying be humble. And then be humble toward one another, the end of verse 5. And then verse 6, it says it right frankly, humble yourselves, therefore. Be humble. What does it mean to be humble? Well, to be humble is the opposite of being self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-wise. I would say to be humble is to live with eyes fixed on God. Eyes fixed on God. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, I think this is helpful, hear this, because I think he gets at the heart of humility. He says, the real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. I think that's helpful. Not to be looking at me and my desires and what I want. And all, no. To forget about yourself altogether because you're looking at someone else who is so much more glorious, so much more rich and wonderful. And that's exactly what Peter does in our text. He goes on to say, clothe yourselves, put on your apron, clothe yourselves with humility, dress yourself in, tie on this humility, this looking to God and this living in light of who He is. Clothe yourselves with humility by humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Those are the two characters that Peter puts before us. The mighty, I think I've repeated this enough through the liturgy, you're getting it now. The mighty right hand of God. Humble yourself under that and under the compassion, the care of God. And I want to look first at that mighty hand of God. God is a spirit, so He doesn't actually have a mighty right hand, but it's a symbol of His strength, of His power to be able to save people for Himself. The word is almost always used of God redeeming His people. And I want to use a little bit of Deuteronomy 7 to get that point across, of God's powerful redeeming Israel out of Egypt. And listen to these verses. I think they so help us in understanding why we should trust God. So Deuteronomy 7, Moses is speaking on behalf of the Lord to the nation of Israel. They're just about to go into the promised land. And he says this to them. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. There you see that power of God for His people. not because they're so good, but because He's so good. Because one day He made a promise to Abraham. Actually, He made it even to Adam. He made that promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. Because I am a powerful, redeeming God who cares. And so He, by His mighty right hand, redeemed this people who deserve to be in bondage and remain there. He took them out of Egypt and said, you're my people. There's that mighty hand of God. You see the exact same thing in the first a bit of 1 Peter. Gotta love this verse. You've been born anew into this living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, and here it is, who by God's power, there's that hand again, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's that same powerful hand of God redeeming His people and keeping His people for that redemption. We will not fall to the ground. That same arm that has redeemed us is the powerful hand that will keep us faithful to the end. That's our God. There's the powerful hand of God. And it's that same powerful hand of God that backs up His words, that when God makes a promise, that promise can't fall to the ground. Because God's character backs it. And His ability to keep it is behind that promise. And so when you see in verse 7 that promise, cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. I say that's a promise because it says He cares for you. That's a guarantee. And God's power, His strength backs the promise. I am completely able to do this. And so when I say I care for my people, I will care for my people. Nothing's going to break that. Nothing can separate us from His love because it's bound in the blood of Christ. And we need to pause for just a second. Did you hear what that text says? It says God cares for you. God knows you well enough to know what you struggle with. God knows where your griefs are. God knows where your heart is, how it's heavy. God knows where your burdens are. He knows the groaning under sin. He knows the desires that you have, that you so want your friend, your child to come to know the Lord. He knows it, and He cares. He knows where you need to grow in sanctification, and He cares enough to do something about it, to produce fruit that befits repentance. God is a God who doesn't just, yeah, I redeemed you people, and you're, no, He calls us friend. He says, I'm compassionate, like a mother hen and her little chicks, right, tucking them under to protect them. God cares for you. God cares. And there can there be any greater proof that God cares for us than that by His great mercy, quoting Peter, He caused us to be born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Is there any greater proof that God cares than that? Is there any greater proof that our Father cares for us than that He ransomed us from our futile ways with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot? Can we know His care any deeper than the fact that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by His wounds you have been healed? There's no greater proof that God cares. There's no reason to doubt that God cares, because we see it in the cross. We see it deeply, richly, wonderfully in the cross, that His own Son died for us. God cares. And not only does God care, but His powerful right hand is right behind that caring to care for you. And deep, true humility then is to entrust ourselves to that faithful Creator who cares for us, to cast ourselves on His care, to cast our anxieties on Him, to cast ourselves on Him and on His character, and to plead it, Father, I know You care for me because Jesus died for me. So help me trust that in this situation. Help me believe that right here, because I'm finding that difficult. to fix our eyes on the character and promises of God, to know that His mighty right hand is for us. It's a freeing thing. It's tremendously freeing from our fears, from our anxieties, from our worries. Because we stop looking to our own wisdom. We stop having to manipulate the outcome. And we can simply rest in who He is and what He's promised. We can entrust our lives to the mighty, all-wise hand of God. That is humility. Can you trust this God's path for your life? That's the question that Peter would have us know and answer this morning. Can you trust this God's care and provision for you? If whatever my God ordains is right, if nothing comes by chance but from my Heavenly Father's hand, if that's true, then we don't need to be anxious. There's just no need. Hear these words from John Newton. They capture so wonderfully the freedom of humility, actually the freedom of living before this providing and powerful God. Hear this. He says, if every event, great and small, is under the direction of His God's and of His providence and purpose, and if He has a wise, holy, and gracious end in view to which everything that happens is subordinate and subservient, then we have nothing to do but with patience and humility to follow as He leads and cheerfully to expect a happy outcome. How happy are they who can resign all to Him, to see His hand in every dispensation and believe that He chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves. Doesn't that just nail it? If God is who He is, we've got nothing better to do. We have nothing else we have to do than simply happily follow His provision, knowing that He's caring for us, knowing that He's providing for us precisely as He sees fit, and He's good. So you can let go of your agenda. You can surrender yourself to God and find peace and rest and joy in spite of the circumstances. C.G. Mahaney, speaking to this question, how then do we humble ourselves, writes this. It's as if he's quoting God, if you will. And I think it's well done. He says, how do you humble yourself? Acknowledge your need for me. Cast your cares upon me, and I'll transform you. For though I'm opposed to your pride, I'll give grace to you when you humble yourself, and I'll make you carefree. Not responsibility-free, but carefree. You'll be free from care. You'll instead be characterized by joy and peace, because the humble are genuinely carefree. Is this a wonderful text? It invites us to the freedom of living in Christ and all that comes with it. The wonder of the almighty, powerful God and the caring love and compassion of this God for His chosen people. For people who once were lost, but now have been brought into the light of the character of God. Instead of having to build our case, instead of to desperately find life, to worry about what's maybe not going to happen, we can cast those anxieties aside because God cares for us. So let me just ask you, where are you building your life? Where are you desperately trying to claw back into the Garden of Eden? What are you anxious about this morning? What's been weighing you this week? Is it your financial situation? Is it what the doctor's about to say or what he has said? Is it about what people think about you? Is it your children? Maybe it's cancer. What are you worried about? Are you trying to wear a mask so that nobody sees who you really are? Because if they knew who you really were, well, your reputation would be broken. Peter says to you, remember who you are. You've been born anew. You are in Christ. Your identity can't change. You are under the provision of the Almighty God who just spoke, let there be light. And look, it's light outside. He did that just by the word of His power. That power is for His people to to provide for you. He cares for you. So where are you anxious? Let's come back to that little wearing your tie for your job interview. How does this look like? Well, be concerned. We are concerned, and it's right to be concerned about all kinds of different things. So you need that job. Well, go through your practice questions. Get that new tie. Give it your best shot. And say, Father, I'm tempted to hold on to this too tightly. I'm tempted to think that I must have this job, otherwise life is going to fall apart. I'm going to be a failure. I can't provide for my family. That's what I'm tempted to. But I remember what Peter said to me. I remember who you are. I will do my best here. I'll pray about it, and then I'm going to entrust the outcome to you. Because my security is in the fact that you care for me, that you are my God. And I know that you care for me because I'm a Christian, because I've seen the cross. I know the Savior died for me. And if you cared that much for me, then surely you're going to give me exactly what I need. If it's not this job, give me the faith to trust you. If it is this job, it's not going to be my ability, but it's going to be your gift. See, there's a freedom there. Or then you can go into the interview and answer the best you can, knowing that He knows, that He cares, that He loves you, even if you don't answer one question right. Beholding and resting in God's mighty hand and caring commitment frees us from our anxieties. And it frees us to be able to humbly interact with each other. We're not trying to get up onto each other's backs to get up a little bit higher in life. It frees us to serve. Pride and anxiety are about me. Humility is about God. How can we together as a congregation say something about Him, not get me forward somehow? Lewis writes again in Mere Christianity, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, contentment, or even common sense. But, and that's the end of the quote, but humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God frees us under God's provision to give away what we don't have. To love when we desperately want to be loved. Nobody's ever invited me over. Anxiety would say they must hate me. They must not like me. They must not. But humility under God's provision and care says, but He's loved me so richly. He cares for me so well. Let me invite them over. Let me love them. It's outward looking. We don't need to have a chokehold on each other for what we want. We can love one another deeply and serve each other. And that's life. That's a great way to live. Success then, concluding, true success is to rest in God, to really trust that He does care for you, that you've seen in the cross that God cares for His children. And when you dress yourself with a deeper distrust of self and a greater trust of God, you adorn yourself with a love for other people, a servant's heart, and a peace and a joy in whatever God's hand provides. So enter that rest. Enter that joy. Enter that peace. Cast those anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Adopted of God, remember that the Father's almighty right hand comes right with His caring promise that I'll give you exactly what you need. Trust Him and rest in His care. There's no better way to live, and it so magnifies Christ. I will trust in Him. Let's do that. Trusting in Him by His grace. Amen. And let's pray. Oh Lord, our Father, we are anxious people. Some of us would just say that's how we are, and we've been it for a long time. How many of us aren't anxious about what's coming up this week? And yet, You've chastised us to remember who You are. You've confronted us with the gospel again and all that it means. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new identity. And we have a new Father. A Father who promises to care for us. And who's perfectly able and powerful so that your promise is true. It rests on Jesus Christ. In Him, all of your promises are yes, and even amen, an authoritative yes. And so help us to reflect on the wonder of the cross, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're free from anxiety. We don't have to be burdened by it. We can just walk joyfully in your provision. And we pray that you will provide, particularly the faith to trust your promises. Help us cast our anxieties on you. Help us rest. Help us be joyful, even when your providences are hard. Father, hear us, because we are your children, and you are our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing our closing hymn, I'd like to just read the preparatory exhortation for the Lord's Supper. And as you hear this exhortation, just put it in the context of what we've just heard. Look as you're reminded of who Christ is and who you are, that next week you'll be invited to the Lord's table. You'll be invited to feast on the Lamb. You'll be invited as a sinner to come and be united with Him in a visible way. Let that be in the back of your mind as proof that He cares for you, as proof that you have no need of anxiety, and let it kind of draw you forward this week to live before Him. So if you want to look for it, it's page 155 in the back, if you want to read along together with me there. Page 155. Beloved in Jesus Christ, since we hope next Lord's Day to celebrate the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are called to prepare our hearts by rightly examining ourselves. And if I could just add a little bit there, really examine yourself by looking to God, by looking to who He is. How are you living in light of who He is? And it goes on. For the Apostle Paul has written, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, or examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11. Let each one then examine his life, and considering his own sin and the wrath of God on it, be sure that he humbles himself in repentance before God. And let each one examine his heart to be sure that he trusts in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, and that he believes his sins are forgiven wholly by grace for the sake of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Finally, let each one examine his conscience, to be sure that he resolves to live in faith and obedience before his Lord and in love and peace with his neighbor. God will surely receive at the table of his Son all who truly repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and desire to do his will. All those, however, who do not repent, who do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and who have no desire to lead a godly life, are warned, according to the command of God, to keep themselves from the Holy Sacrament. If any one of us is living in disobedience to Christ and in enmity with his neighbor, he must repent of his sin and reconcile himself to his neighbor before he comes to the Lord's table. For if we partake of the sacrament in unbelief and willful disobedience, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. The solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage repentant sinners or penitent sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but we rather testify that we are sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Although we do not have perfect faith and do not serve and love God with all our hearts, and though we do not love our neighbors as we ought, we are confident that the Savior accepts us at His table when we come in humble faith, with sorrow for our sins, and with a will to follow Him as He commands. And since it is necessary for us to come to the sacrament in good conscience, we urge any who lack this confidence to seek from the minister or any elder of this church such counsel as may quiet his conscience or lead to the conversion of his life. All then who are truly sorry for their sins and sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior and who earnestly desire to lead a godly life ought to accept the invitation now given and come with gladness to the table of the Lord. And there follows a prayer that I trust you'll pray next week. It'd be good to meditate on this prayer during the week as you prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper next week. That's as far as the preparation. So I urge you this week to go to the cross. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you sin, repent of it. humble yourself before Him and live in light of who He is, gracious, compassionate, and slow to anger.